Our scripture reading this morning is just a short text from Jeremiah chapter 12. And as a reminder, what we're doing this fall is we're doing a survey of the book of Jeremiah, a prophet during the last days of the kingdom of Judah, before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. And the Babylonians and this ancient king Nebuchadnezzar had actually been, pulling the political strings for a number of years in Judah before the final siege and destruction of the city and the walls of the temple. But that's where it would ultimately end. That's where this was all going. And Jeremiah, as a book in our Bibles, is a record of the warnings given by God to the people of Judah about what was going to happen. A reminder of why it was happening and a lament that it was happening. All of those things. A warning, a reminder, and a lament. That's what Jeremiah's doing. And for several weeks, we've been in the midst of the case that God has been making about the guilt of the people. And we've talked extensively about sin, and we've looked at some of the ways that Jeremiah and the Bible as a whole describe sin. We've said that sin is like treason, in a sense, a subject rebelling against his rightful king. Sin is like adultery, we've said, a wife being unfaithful to her lawful husband. Sin is idolatry, we've said, a worshiper turning to another and a false god. Sin is all those things. But this morning, I want to use verses 1 to 4 of Jeremiah 12 to zoom out a bit and to look at the larger question of suffering and how we process that. Even when that suffering comes, perhaps in small part, perhaps in large part, but even when it comes from things that we've done, things for which we're responsible. So as a result, we're just going to read these first four verses, and you may find just reading the first four verses of chapter 12 a little bit unsatisfying, because you kind of feel like it leaves the question open, it leaves the question unanswered. And I hope to explain in some way that that's the feeling that we should have, even though I think that there are real answers that can satisfy, even in the midst of our uncertainty and not knowing why everything happens the way that it does. So that is a little bit of an intro. We're going to read Jeremiah 12, verses 1 to 4. If you're able, let me invite you to stand. We do this as a show of respect for God's word that we're reading, and it's just four verses. Jeremiah 12, starting at verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me. Test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, a number of you over the last few days have been kind enough, even if you were Mets fans, were kind enough to offer your condolences about the early playoff demise of my Philadelphia Phillies. So much early season promise so quickly passed away. And if you were listening to Philadelphia sports radio over the last couple of days, and you would have thought that they were very much appropriating the words of verse 4, how long will the city mourn and the grass of every baseball field wither? Which, of course, is mildly funny, until just a day or so later, I'm scrolling through and reminded of the large parts of this land of ours where mourning is happening over far more consequential teams than consequential things than multi-million dollar athletes playing a game only reasonably well. Far more consequential mourning. Because you just need to spend, 10 seconds scrolling through a Google search of Hurricane Helene and Hurricane Milton, and it all seems pretty silly. Because there are far more people who have a right to that question, how long will the land mourn, than a fan of a sports team. Mountain towns that no longer exist. Families of more than 230 counting people who have died from Hurricane Helene, the dozen or so from Hurricane Milton so far, the tens of thousands of people without power still. And that's just here in our country. The past week, the world marked the anniversary of a terrorist attack on Israel with hostages still unaccounted for. The updates from our denomination's missionaries in Ukraine continue to tell of devastation and consequences of almost 2 years of war. And then there's the everyday situations in each of our lives, the situations that many of you face. And we would pray for our local police. Every day they walk into situations of tragedy and brokenness of this world because that's their job, to walk into those situations. Right? We grieve as a congregation for people that we've lost over the last couple of months, deaths among our own family. How long will the land mourn? I want to meditate on that this morning. I want to recognize that this is an ancient question that continues to echo in our day and in our lives. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at the honesty of that question. I want to look at the limitations of that question. And I want to look at the hope for an answer. The honesty of the question, the limitations of the question, and the hope for an answer. Now, first, the honesty of the question. Remember the situation. Let's go back to Jeremiah's day. Let's get the context here. The way of the wicked prosper and the treacherous thrive. Right? That's what Jeremiah is saying. Things are bad in Judah. All around Jeremiah, there's destruction, there's violence, there's strife, there's contention. People can't get along with one another. Right? There might be a modern application to that. But it's more than just crankiness. It's more than just being rude on the highway. It's more than just nasty social media posts. They're fighting with one another. Open hostility, open cruelty. And we've been looking at that. God's law is being ignored by his people. That's what Jeremiah is immediately dealing with. Now, the prophet Habakkuk, a contemporary of Jeremiah, called it a paralyzed situation. God's law was paralyzed, he said. It's not working. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but it's not getting through. When someone is physically paralyzed, it's because the messages from their brain are not getting through to the rest of their body. Right? The brain says one thing, but the arms and the legs, they don't get it. They're not hearing it. God's law is paralyzed. And as a result, God's justice isn't being felt. It's not happening. There's no understanding of the law. There's no application of the law. That's what justice is. It's the application of God's law to things so that they're brought into conformity with God's will. Yeah, that's what justice is. The application of God's law so that things are brought into conformity with God's will. But if it's paralyzed, the arm doesn't respond if the will of the brain isn't heard by the arm. And that's exactly what was going on in Judah's history. That's exactly what it was like until after the death of King Josiah, 609 BC. It's exactly what was going on there. So you have this injustice and violence that's being observed. And Jeremiah is going to God about it. And in the last two verses, or in these verses that we read, you see two questions that always get asked when we see injustice. They're the two basic questions. There's the why question and there's the how long question. Right? Look at verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? There's the why question. Why is this going on? Why does it seem as if the bad guys are the ones who are winning? Why? And then verse 4, how long will the land mourn? The how long question. Now, if in Jeremiah's voice you hear just a little bit of an edge to the questions, right? I think you might be right. Just a little bit of a point, of a little bit of a sharpness. He's going to God and he is challenging God a bit. Right? He even says that he's complaining to him. Now, here's where I want us to consider. What do you think of that? Is Jeremiah right in doing that? In going to God and saying, why? In going to God and saying, how long? Well, it all really comes down to the state of Jeremiah's motivation, the attitude of his heart, which, of course, we can't really judge. Who knows? We can't look into someone else's heart. Now, I think you can make a case that Jeremiah, while he was deeply upset, deeply concerned, maybe not perfect in how he approaches God in every way, I think you can make a case that he's sincerely honest in the questions that he's asking. But step back for a minute and consider, just let's define a couple of terms, because at the end of the day, we can't judge Jeremiah's heart, but we are responsible for judging our heart when we come to God and we ask these questions. All right, we're responsible for ours. So here are some thoughts, just a couple of thoughts that may be helpful. How do we come to God and rightly complain? Rightly ask him the why question and the how question. Now, first thing you need to do is you need to distinguish between unbelief and questioning, right? Unbelief and challenge. Unbelief is sin, right? Biblically speaking, what we call unbelief is sin. And I want to be careful here because I think God is very often very patient with unbelief. But if you really think about what it means, unbelief is challenging God's rightful rule of the universe, asserting that you'd do it better if only you had the chance, doubting God's goodness when the Bible clearly states his goodness, right? That's sin. If that's the attitude of our heart, if we come to God and our motivation is unbelief, challenging his authority and saying, put me in charge, I would do better, then though God is patient with that, it is nonetheless sin. However, on the other hand, honest questioning, even when it's pointed, even when it's direct, honest questioning is not necessarily sinful at all. Saying to God and saying, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. I don't get it. Help me. That's not sin. Even when the words might come out wrong in the heat of the moment, even when your prayers aren't filtered, even when you're overwhelmed and you don't choose your words precisely, even in those moments, if what you're saying to God is really, God, this makes no sense to me. What are you doing? I need you to help me see. I need you to remind me that you're here at this moment because I got to be honest, right now, I don't feel it. That's not sin. If that's what you're saying to God, that's not rebellion. That's confessing your limitedness, right? And limitedness is not sin. Recognizing that you're not God and the world doesn't make sense to you is actually, in that sense, an act of faith. And at least to some degree, I think that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's got questions, absolutely. We all would in his circumstances and situations. We all would, if we look at the world around us, have questions, uncertainty, because we are limited. We don't understand everything that's going on. And it's okay to express that and say, God, I don't get it. Why? God, I don't understand what you're doing. How long? That's point number one, the honesty of the question. Now, point number two, the limitation of the question. Here's where it gets hard, because the question, even honestly asked, the why question, the how long question, it has its limitations. For two reasons that somewhat connect to what we were just talking about. But first, sometimes the question is limited because sometimes even when God starts to answer it, it seems as if it's getting worse and less satisfying before it gets better. And this comes from what we know from history and from reading ahead in the story, from what we know is about to happen in Jeremiah's day. Because, of course, God's near-term solution to all the injustice and the rebellion against God that's happening in Judah, his near-term solution is going to bring the Babylonian Empire in to conquer Judah. The Babylonians. And the Babylonians were even worse. They were ruthless warriors. And they're going to overrun Judah, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And they're going to do it while mocking God. It's not like God's going to convert them to an understanding of who he is and then bring them in to bring discipline upon Judah. No, he's going to use the Babylonians in all of their blasphemy. They didn't worship God. They worshiped their own strength. They worshiped their own power. They completely disregarded the God of Israel. They scoffed. They laughed at the people. Right? And the people of Judah think they've seen violence amongst themselves. Just wait until they see the violence of the Babylonians. And so that's a severe first limitation to the question that sometimes, even in God answering and addressing the situation that we're concerned about, it seems as if he's doing it in a way that actually is making things worse, not better. Now, that limitation leads into the second limitation. And that's that even with an honest question, we don't always get the answer that we're looking for right away. And even when we don't get the answer that we're looking for right away, we oftentimes, even if we got it, wouldn't understand it. All right, see, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, they would go to the Lord and they would say, God, the Babylonians, really? Why are you doing this? And God doesn't necessarily give some sort of detailed explanation as to every what and why that's going on. And that's hard because this brings us back to our limitedness. Even if God were to answer the question that we ask honestly, there's a limitation to the question because oftentimes in our limitedness, we wouldn't be able to understand and comprehend the full scope of what he's doing, even if he tried to answer us. And this is hard because honestly, if you were to come to me and show me the articles that I've been reading about the families watching floodwaters wash away loved ones before their eyes, and you were to ask me, why would God allow this? At that moment, if God were to give you the privilege of talking to someone like that in a moment like that, the best answer that you're going to be able to give is oftentimes, you know, I don't know. I don't know. And it may be like Jesus with Mary in John 11 that the best thing to do in that moment is to listen and to cry with them. Or it may be like Jesus with Martha in John 11 that the best thing to do is to explain to them the details of what you believe or the hope of Jesus. But one way or another, you're going to need to acknowledge that the God that they desperately need at that moment may be the God that they're not fully able to understand or comprehend. You may not, in every instance, be able to understand all the reasons why God is doing something in any particular situation. No, the God that we need is actually the God that we can trust to have reasons even when we don't understand them. That doesn't mean that we can never understand any reasons. We can speculate, we can draw conclusions about different things, about what God may be up to or not up to in a particular situation, especially what he might be trying to teach us in our own lives through different circumstances. But here's the thing. At any one time, in any one situation, God is doing millions of things all at the same time for millions of reasons. And guess what? That doesn't stress him out at all. He's able to keep track of them all at the same time. I know this boggles our mind because the average man can do maybe, I don't know, 1 to 1.5 things at a time and stay focused on it. The average woman can do probably 10 to 12 things at the same time and stay focused on them. But God can do millions and millions of things all at the same time, have millions and millions of reasons, and they're all happening, and we can't possibly wrap our mind around what they can all be. It's beyond our ability to grasp. So be very careful about simplistic answers to the hard why and how long questions that we ask at moments like this, because if you or someone else can narrow it down to the thing that God is doing when a hurricane strikes, when war ravages a nation, if you can wrap your mind around what God is doing in all of his purposes, then it's likely not the God of the universe, it's a God that you've made up. Because the God of the universe is not a God whose reasons you can completely wrap your mind around. And don't misunderstand completely what Jeremiah is doing here. He's asking an honest question. He's asking a pointed question that has its limitations. But note to whom he's asking it. This is the third point. This is where the hope is. Look at how he begins verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord. Righteous are you, O Lord. A few weeks ago, I accidentally read the scripture passage from a slightly different English translation. Several of you pointed that out to me. I can assure you, the several who pointed that out to me were not the first ones to do it. That would have been my family. They were the first ones to point out to me that I read from a different translation. The translation that I read from was the New International Version. And just so you know, I wasn't actually making some big interpretive point. I just cut and paste into my notes the wrong version. But I told someone this week, you know, there are times where I think the text that we use, the translation that we have and read from, the English Standard Version, I think in general that is a much better translation, a much more faithful translation that we use. But there are times where I think the NIV gets it right. And actually, in verse 1, I think it might be one of these times. Because other translations state it like this. Verse 1 says, because you are righteous, O Lord, I would plead a case with you. Now, what we read in our version, righteous are you, O Lord, right? Because you are righteous, O Lord. You see the difference? It's just a difference in emphasis. It doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means this is what the text is trying to get across, what Jeremiah is saying, right? In other words, he's not saying that God simply remains righteous even though I'm challenging him. Jeremiah is saying that he feels like he can challenge him because he is righteous. In other words, I can plead my case before you because you're the righteous God who is able to hear a case brought before you. Right? And that verb, complain or plead a case, right? The commentators will tell you it is typically used for judicial affairs, for matters of dispute needing judgment or arbitration. Jeremiah knows to whom he's going. He's going to the judge because he is righteous. I bring my complaint to you because to whom else would I go? He's going to the judge. He doesn't understand the world. He doesn't understand what God is doing. But to whom does he go to voice his complaint? Does he go to his neighbor? Does he go to his podcast? Does he go to Twitter? No, that's not where he goes to voice his complaint. He goes to God. And that's really important because where you go with your questions tells you where your hope is. Jesus, in several places, makes it very clear that it isn't the strength of someone's faith that's important in moments of crisis. Not the strength of one's faith. It's the direction of one's faith. For example, Mark chapter 9. Jesus is talking to the father of a boy who has been possessed by a demon since he was a little child. By his own admission, the father doesn't have a great amount of faith. He's distraught. He's been trying to help his son for years. He's asking the how long question. He's crying, and he's sure that he can't hang on much longer. To whom does he go? Jesus. Not because his faith was super strong, but he knew the right place to take his question. And of course, John 11, we were just talking about that a minute ago. You had these two sisters, and their brother had died because Jesus didn't come quickly enough in their mind to heal him. They were confused. They were upset. To whom did they go? Jesus. I wouldn't say that their faith at that moment was particularly strong, but they knew where to go. And in both cases, did Jesus turn them back? Did he say, how dare you? Come back when you have a little bit more faith and then maybe we can talk. No. And you know, it's remarkable actually that the God who created and controls the universe is willing to take the hard questions that are asked to him in the midst of crisis and pain. He doesn't say, you know what, why don't you calm down a little bit? Why don't you get yourself settled and then come to me? No, in the midst of the crisis and pain, he says, bring your questions. Bring them on. And actually, it's not in spite, again, it's not in spite of the fact that God's so big that he's able to take your direct pointed questions. It's because he's so big that he can take your direct pointed questions. Give him your best shot. The pastor of the church that I first attended out of college, his teenage son was killed in a terrible car accident just a year or two before I started attending. And I remembered him sharing the story about how at the moment of his greatest anger, the moments of his greatest frustration and questioning, one of his good friends came up to him, stood straight in front of him, squared up, and said, hit me. Go ahead. Just give me your best shot. Just hit me. Now, don't take the illustration too far. I'm not saying you should punch God. But someone, how is someone able to say to you, hit me? I'll take it. The only way a person can say that is if he is secure enough to realize that the anger of the blow is not primarily directed at him, no matter what it might look like to the casual observer. No, the only way that we can say that someone can take that kind of blow is if he knows that the anger of the blow at its core is an expression of absolute frustration, a feeling of being crushed, a feeling of limitedness at a moment of agonizing pain. The only way a person can say that he's big enough and confident enough to take the blow is if they are actually big enough to take the blow, which of course God actually is, and actually what God has done. Our hope comes from the fact that the righteous God of the universe can take our pointed questions, our complaint, at the moment of our crisis and pain, because he has taken a far greater blow on our behalf. I referenced the prophet Habakkuk a few minutes ago. Jeremiah wasn't only a contemporary of Habakkuk, but here he is at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 12, an absolute mirror of Habakkuk, right? Jeremiah asks, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Habakkuk says, how long will I cry for help and you will not hear? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? He's asking the same questions that Jeremiah asked. It's almost a mirror image. Now, interestingly, did you know that the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 1 in a sermon that he preached? It's in Acts 13. Paul's in the city of Antioch, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the leaders ask him if he'd like to share anything with the congregation. And so Paul gets up, and he explains the covenant Lord of history, how he kept his promise to Moses and rescued the people of Israel from slavery, and he leads them into the promised land. He gives them all this background, and he says that all of this history, all of these things that God has done, they all lead to Jesus. And Paul says that in his sermon, that is both your hope and your warning. This is exactly what Paul says in Acts 13. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And then look what he quotes. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that no one will believe, even if one tells it to you." I am doing a work in your days. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 1. A quote to Habakkuk as Habakkuk asks these how, long, and why questions. Paul is linking the death and the resurrection of Jesus to a warning not to ignore the fact that God works in unexpected and astounding ways. And so God says to us, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of honest questions that at times seem extremely limited and answers that don't come as quickly as we would like, God is looking to us and he proclaims, "Do not fear, you may not see it, but I am doing a work in your days." And the connection makes perfect sense. It fits the pattern. Habakkuk saw the injustice in Judah, just like Jeremiah, and God says, "I'm going to solve the problem by using further injustice, the hands of the Babylonians." And Paul says, "Let's connect the dots ourselves." Jesus was the same way. He was falsely accused by the injustice of the Jewish leaders, and God solved the problem how? By killing him through the authority of another unjust government, an occupying power. "I'm going to use the Romans." And you say, "Wait a minute, that's how you're going to do it?" The Romans would think that they were executing just another rogue Judean, but they were instruments in the hands of the Lord of history. I am doing a work in your days. Things are going on around us all the time, and we might not understand how and the why, but we can be absolutely confident as the disciples should have been, that though they saw the Romans doing something that added injustice upon injustice, that though the people of Judah saw God doing something that added injustice upon injustice, they can be absolutely confident that as in the days of Jeremiah and as in the days of Jesus, so in our day as well, God is doing a work among us, because that's how he works. Look, we live in a scary world, but don't fall into the trap of thinking that God is no longer in control. Because at the moment of greatest possible confusion for God's people, at the moment when it seemed as if injustice upon injustice had won the day, at that moment, God was accomplishing on a Roman cross the greatest example of what we could hope for in the why and the how long questions of life. Because if God would do that for us, then we don't need to understand everything to understand the minimum of what we need to get us through those moments. If God would keep his promises to bring a son of David to sit on his eternal throne, then we can be confident that he is the Lord of all history. If Jesus would die a terrible sacrificial death for us on the cross, then he is the Lord who loves us. If Jesus would rise again from the dead on the third day, then he is the Lord who has already defeated death and won the final battle. That is our hope and that is our confidence. And if that is all we know, then that is enough to sustain us until the end. Anne Steele, I was reading about this woman named Anne Steele. She was someone who experienced a significant amount of suffering and loss in her life. She was only 3 when her mother died. The man who she hoped to marry died when she was 20. She remained single the rest of her life. Her stepmother, who raised her, died when she was 43. And she became the sole caregiver of her father until his death. Throughout her own life, starting at about the age of 14, she exhibited the symptoms of what we would know to be malaria. Persistent pain, persistent fever, constant headaches, and for the last 9 years of her life was completely bedridden. And while I think it's almost certain that someone in a situation like that would have questions for God, she knew that there was no place else for her to go than to the God who sent his son to redeem her suffering through his own suffering so that she could be redeemed. In a written account of her death, a friend of hers wrote of the last moments of her life and said that it was with dignity and love towards those who were weeping around them that she treated them with kindness and compassion, even though she was the one who was dying, the one who was struggling. And with anticipation for glory, her friend wrote, she closed her eyes and gently fell asleep, and her last words were, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He does, you know, our Redeemer, live. Jesus has defeated suffering by suffering himself. That's the hope in the midst of our suffering. That's our confidence in the midst of our questions, a confidence that our questions in Jesus have been perfectly and satisfyingly answered. And one day we will stand before God, with God in glory, and know it for fact. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the assurance that you hear and you answer the deep and painful questions of our hearts. Lord, we confess that we do not all the time, even regularly, understand what you're doing. And yet we come to you. Because, Lord, there is no doubt that you have proven both your rule over history and your love for your people in what you have done. Your rule over history in bringing Jesus to live and to die as you promised. Your rule over sin and suffering by experiencing that suffering for yourself and rising again to its defeat. Lord, let that be our confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.